feels strange being announced as Mr. Crossley. I'm Mr. Crossley at work. here I'm Mark. Every time we turn on our televisions, every time we open the newspaper, every time we open our mobile phones, listen to the radio, we can't help being struck by the amount of suffering that we see in the news. And I think even if we were to isolate ourselves completely, if we were to go and live in a cave in the middle of a forest somewhere, live as a hermit, we'd still not be able to escape the problems of suffering. We'd stub our toe on something, we'd get ill, eventually we'd die. Suffering happens to everybody, everywhere. And I think everybody has at some point asked themselves, why does suffering exist? Why is there suffering in the world? And from a philosophical point of view, if we imagine suffering kind of on a scale from 0 to 10, where 10 is the worst suffering that could possibly exist and 0 is no suffering at all, and we ask ourselves, well, if God is all-powerful, surely God can remove the worst of that suffering. And let's say, for example, that God removed the suffering from scale 6 down to 10. What would it be that we would see? We would still see suffering from a scale of not existing to the worst possible thing we could imagine, because we wouldn't know the things that God had already removed from us. And in some ways, we have a choice. We either live in a world where everything is perfect, or there has to be some suffering. And in some ways, we need suffering in order to point us towards something that is better. Having said that, that doesn't make anything any easier for us to comprehend, for us to understand. Suffering can be broadly put into two categories. Suffering is either the result of human activity or it's the result of nature. And while it's still difficult for us to comprehend, I think most people I've spoken to about this subject are happier with the idea that humans cause suffering to other humans than they are that suffering is caused by nature. We all understand that as humans, we have choice to act in the way that we wish to do so. We're free to choose to do the right thing or to do the wrong thing. God has given every one of us the opportunity to choose between right or wrong, between good or evil. We can choose how we want to act, we can choose when we want to act, we can choose what we're going to do. And one necessary result of that is that humans can choose to act in a way that causes suffering to others. And although this isn't easy to accept, it's easy for us to understand. When faced with a situation or scenario in which suffering has been caused by another human being, we might ask, why did it happen? That is, why did that person choose to act in that manner? Very few of us, though, would say, why do we as humans have, why are we given the choice to act in the way that we do? We accept that we have free will. We accept that we can choose to act in the way that we want. And the result of that is that people can sometimes choose to do nasty, horrible, evil things. In James 4, the Apostle James explains we're the source of many of the bad things that happen. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Wars, fights, along with so many other vectors of suffering, come from our desires to satisfy ourselves. We have the ability to choose our actions, and unfortunately there are people in the world who choose to act in ways that cause suffering to others. Some of it very mild, an unpleasant word, an unkind action. Some of it incomprehensibly horrible, murders, tortures and worse. We know this. I think we accept it, although it's difficult. A lot of the time, we don't really question it. We are agents of choice, we have free will, and therefore as the consequence of this, we have the ability to act in the way we want to. and some choose to act in a way that causes suffering to others. I think the harder question comes when we consider suffering as a result of nature. We all accept that God created the universe and God created everything within it. People will spend hours and hours discussing quite when that happened, how that happened, but ultimately all Christians accept that God created the universe. God is the creator and sustainer of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. We accept that we're mortal. We accept that we have to die. Our bodies age, illnesses, disease affect us all. It's difficult, but we accept that. We understand that. But I think other aspects of nature are harder to understand. We know God created the world. We know lots of suffering is a result of nature. Natural disasters, acts of God, as the insurance companies put it. And what's the conclusion of that? Where does that lead us? Well, it leads us to the conclusion that God causes suffering. God created the world. We suffer as a result of the natural processes that exist. Therefore, God causes suffering to us. We're going to spend a little while exploring this and seeing if we can unpick it in order to reconcile it with our understanding of a loving God. Historically, people thought that natural disasters were divine punishments for sin. And we know that in Genesis, God did use natural disaster as a judgment. He used the flood water. But in Genesis 9, God says that he will never again judge the world in that way. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Yes, there are still floods, but God has said he won't use flood water as judgment on the earth again. There are other examples in the Old Testament that we can find where God uses other natural disasters as punishment, either on individuals or on his covenant community. And God takes responsibility for these. In Isaiah 45, we read, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. However, in Luke 13, we find that Jesus teaches that not all who perish, either at the hands of others or by natural disaster, are being punished for sin. Luke 13, verse 2 and 3, and he, Jesus, answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So Jesus explains here that sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes these things are the result of man's action. The people who are the recipients of these actions aren't being punished. They just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. And in these verses, he explains the same thing. Sometimes bad things happen as a result of natural disasters. The people weren't being punished, the people who the Tower of Siloam fell on. They were just in the wrong place at the wrong time. We find another example in John 9. A man had been born blind. Jesus' disciples presumed that this man had suffered because of some sort of sin, either from his parents or from himself. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes summarizes it quite nicely. It's the same for all of us, since the same event happened to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. Again I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor the riches to the intelligent, nor favour to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. Things happen both to the bad and to the good. The good don't always succeed, the bad don't always fall. Time and chance happen to everyone. Sometimes bad things happen for no reason whatsoever. One final quotation on this point before we move on. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Jesus teaches that God provides the environmental benefits in the world to both the just and the unjust. So the idea that natural disasters can be interpreted simply as punishments for sin just does not stand up to scrutiny. We should appreciate that God has arranged the certain natural weather patterns for the benefit of all mankind, all humans everywhere, even the wicked. The natural disasters that we face are the direct products of the laws which God instituted in the beginning of creation to govern the various dynamic features of the earth. The rain, the wind, the actions of the sun on the earth are all ordained by God. Natural disasters are simply extraordinary demonstrations of these systems acting in the ways that they were originally designed. So where are we? We know God created the universe and everything within it. We know that natural disasters aren't punishments from an angry God. But we're still at a point where we see natural disasters happening in the world around us, and we see suffering happening as a result. So why do these natural disasters occur, and why are they necessary? Now I'm going to dispense with one very trite answer to this. Some natural disasters that we see are clearly the result of human mismanagement of the world's resources. Deforestation, damaging the ozone layer, etc. Human action has undoubtedly had an effect on this planet. It's causing climate change. This is not the reason why all natural disasters take place, and we can't use it as a get out of jail free card in this argument. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it. He did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. So Isaiah tells us that God formed the earth to be inhabited. And we know from science that in order to have a planet that can be inhabited, we need a whole variety of different factors to be present. Gleiser writes, complex multicellular life relies on too many planetary factors, even after clearing all the chemical roadblocks, to be common. For example, a large moon to stabilise the planetary axis tilt, and hence the seasons, a magnetic field to shield off radiation, plate tectonics to remix surface and ocean chemistry that help regulate CO2 levels, etc. McCurdy says, the Earth benefits from the presence of plate tectonics, a process that acts like a global thermostat by reprocessing greenhouse gases. Life on the Earth benefits dramatically from a single large moon that produces exceptional tides and helps to stabilise the tilt of the Earth and the length of its days. Writing about finding life in space, Lane wrote, we must look beyond the mere presence of water to the presence of volcanoes, plate tectonics and oxygen. So life requires a whole variety of different things, and when astronomers are looking for life on other planets, they're no longer just looking for the presence of water, they're looking for a whole variety of different things. a large moon, a magnetic field, volcanoes, plate tectonics, all of them are necessary for life. And yet all of them are significantly responsible for the Earth's natural disasters. The sun provides all of the energy that we have on the Earth. It has to provide a near constant output in order to sustain life on the Earth. One consequence of this is that the sun emits massive amounts of ionizing radiation. And we use ionizing radiation in the medical field. We use it to sterilize instruments. We use it to kill off absolutely everything that exists on something. Fortunately, the Earth has protection from this. Otherwise, the Earth would be completely sterilized and barren as well. And the protection is in the form of its magnetic fields. Were it not for the two natural barriers that stand between the sun and the surface of the Earth, life itself would soon disappear. These essential shields, the magnetosphere and just beneath it, the gaseous atmosphere of the Earth, protect us from the full fury of the highly variable star with which we live. Without the protection of the magnetosphere, ionizing radiation would destroy all life exposed at the Earth's surface. So what is it about the planet Earth that means that it has a magnetic field? How does the Earth differ from most of the other planets in the solar system? Well, much of the Earth's core is liquid. Movement of the Earth's liquid interior creates the magnetosphere which allows life to continue on Earth. But there's a cost of this. One of the costs is earthquakes and volcanoes, both causes of suffering. Volcanoes are part of the Earth's carbon cycle. They help regulate temperature and carbon balance so life can survive and flourish. Volcanoes play a critical role in biogeochemical cycling, it is fair to say. In fact, Earth's life as we know it might not exist without volcanic activity, says the textbook Volcanoes Global Perspective. Movement of the Earth's tectonic plates creates earthquakes and tsunamis, but it's also essential to life. In addition, it causes the weathering of rocks, which removes CO2 from the atmosphere, helping maintain the climate that we have. Tropical storms bring significant environmental benefits. They help to prevent the largest of earthquakes by slowly releasing some of the plate tension in slow quakes. The moon's tides play a vital role in marine ecology, yet they can combine with storm fronts or rain flooding to produce large-scale floods. So in 1988, 122,000 kilometres squared of Bangladesh was flooded in less than 48 hours after the moon's high tide combined with 3 or 4 days of rain. Increased rainfall in coastal areas from tropical cyclones, fixing of atmospheric nitrogen by thunderstorms, germination of many native plant species resulting from bushfires, and the maintenance of the fertility of the basin, soils due to river flooding are some of the positive impacts of extreme meteorological events. So even though natural disasters, so-called acts of God, bring about suffering, without them we wouldn't have life on this planet at all. I don't think there is a simple answer to the problem of suffering. There are things that we can look at that provide us with some answers, but we're always going to be tested by this question. As one author puts this, in the end, we might not have ultimate solutions to life's problems. We may not know the whys and the wherefores, but just because we don't have an answer to suffering does not mean that we cannot have a response to it. Our response should be to work to alleviate suffering wherever possible and to live life as well as we can. As Christians, we're called to do our best to alleviate suffering. We read part of Matthew 25 as an introduction to the talk. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. In the parable, Jesus commends those who have helped those who are suffering, the people who are sick or naked or hungry or thirsty, and conversely, those who ignored the plight of the afflicted, Jesus said, didn't help him. The Apostle James tells us to help those who are in need. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The people who needed the support at this time were the people who had no income, the orphans, the widows. James exhorted his readers to help them in whatever way that they could. Despite this, however much we work to alleviate suffering in the world, we know we're never going to be completely successful. There will always be suffering. But we can look forward to a time when there will be no suffering. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God has set a time when he will send Jesus back to the earth, a time when he will restore God's kingdom, and that he will make things right. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. There are no easy answers to the questions of suffering. And I don't think we should pretend that there are. When we are questioned about suffering, I think we have to be honest with people and say there is no one easy answer. I think if we try to come up with a very short, quick answer for people, actually people stop trusting us with what we're saying. But we do have a tremendous hope. God has promised that he will send the Lord Jesus back to the earth, that he will make all things right. And that's the hope that we have. That's the thing that we have to look for. In some ways, we need suffering to point us towards that hope. We need to realise that actually things at the moment aren't perfect, but we can look forward to a time when they are. Thank you. Thank you.